Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, give me a call here. We have all our lines open. It's the beginning of a new broadcast week. No calls waiting at this point. Let me give you a phone number you can call. It is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. All right, and I want to again announce, and I'll be doing this all week since it's coming up next weekend, or I should say this weekend. I'll be coming to Santa Cruz again on Saturday night and looking forward to seeing those people who gather for our meetings when we're there. If you are interested in coming and you've been to our meetings before, you need to know the location will be different this time. Don't just show up at the old location. No one will be there for you. But there's a new location, and you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look at the announcements tab. And there you'll find all you need to know about the location, and or at least to find out more. So that's at thenarrowpath.com. The tab that says announcements will have the information about this Saturday night's meeting in Santa Cruz, California. And we used to come to Santa Cruz once a month. I'd still love to do it, but we just I'm traveling too many other places nowadays. So I'm sorry to say we don't get there that often. It's been a few months now. So we look forward to seeing you people in Santa Cruz and the area. We've missed you. All right, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're going to be talking to Therese from Santa Cruz, first of all, today. You can also call, because there's a line open for you, at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Therese, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. I think we need to slide the volume up there on Therese. There we go. Hello.
Hi, Steve.
Yes, we can hear you now.
Hi. You were involved in the Calvary Chapel that I attended here in Santa Cruz many years ago. And I know at that time you illustrated a comic book.
Yes.
And I was wondering if you still have those available.
Well, actually, I did draw one comic book while I was there at Calvary Santa Cruz, and there's another one I drew earlier. Both of them are available at our website. That is, you can look at them there, you can read them there, and you can print them there. If you want to make copies yourself, you can print them out.
Great.
There are hard copies, but I don't generally distribute them because it's... I just warehousing them and doing mailing and stuff like that's not up my alley. I'm pretty busy with other things, and we don't have any staff here. But if you go to thenarrowpath.com,
okay,
I believe you'll find. Let me see if I can get there myself right now and I'll tell you exactly what you'll find. There's a tab that says comic books up near the top right corner, and if you click on that. You'll see both comic books there. The second one is the one I drew when I was in Santa Cruz in the early 80s. And you'll see an option. You can view it online, and you can just look through the comic book that way, or you can print and staple. It would print out in such a form that if you wanted to assemble it as a book, it'd be properly arranged. Yeah.
Well, great. Thank you so much.
All right.
God bless you.
I appreciate your call, Therese. God bless you.
Okay. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to Adam from Seattle, Washington next. We have a line open for you also at 1-800-438-5090. Adam, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I'm talking to a oneness Pentecostal right now, and I wondered if you'd consider that a Christian group or a non-Christian group.
Well, I think it's the kind of group that a person could be a Christian and be in. It's hard to categorize a whole group as Christian. Usually, if we're going to categorize a whole group as a Christian group, we're going to have to do it strictly on the basis of their theology.
I guess I would say, is their theology a Christian theology? Because, they're denying the Trinity, which is historical Christianity. and I sat down with them and, you know, read certain Bible passages with them and showed them where the Trinity was in the Bible. And they showed me where it isn't in the Bible. So it was a circular argument that...
Right. Well, they are modalists, and they believe that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all God, but they're God at different times, so that the Father becomes the Son, who becomes the Holy Spirit, or in some sense like that, and therefore they don't believe that God is three separate persons coexisting simultaneously, but they believe that God goes through different modes, and that's usually called modalism. Now.
Yeah.
Is that a heresy? Well, it's a heresy as defined by the ecumenical councils, the first and second ecumenical councils in the fourth century, defined Trinitarianism the way that mostly all Christian denominations believe it now. Before 325, there were Christians who held a variety of different views on this. It was just that the council decided that the Trinitarian view would be the only tolerated view around 325. Now, whether it's the only view God tolerates or it's just the only view the church tolerates is something that could be disputed. It seems to me that before the councils defined and outlined the Trinity in its present form, that there was some ability for Christians to have different views on such things and still be considered Christians. And what happened, you see, with the ecumenical councils, theology became, institutionalized. And I'm not sure that that's something that was an improvement. It was in some ways, because it at least gave us the majority view of the bishops of the churches, in the world. And therefore, we now know what the majority of Christian bishops would think. But if it meant that disagreeing with the majority of Christian bishops means you can't be a Christian, then I'm not sure that that was a mentality that's an improvement. Because before that time, a person could be a Christian if they loved Jesus and were following Jesus and loved their neighbor. And that's why I say it's hard to know how to call a group a Christian group or not. Because let's take, Baptists or Pentecostals or Presbyterians or Methodists or Lutherans. These are groups that hold doctrines that are technically orthodox doctrines. They believe in the Trinity properly. Yet any particular congregation that has one of these labels on it might not be very Christian in their spirit. They might be very sectarian. They might be very unloving. They might be very compromising in their behavior. In other words, the lordship of Christ might be very much undermined and compromised in any group that has that has good doctrine. So how would we call them a Christian group? Only if we're defining Christian by some kind of norm of orthodoxy, which the councils decided. But if we go back to the New Testament, Jesus said, people will know you're my disciples if you have love one for another. He didn't say because you'll have the right opinions on all theological subjects. My thought is simply this.
I'm the truth and the way and the life.
He is the truth. That's right.
One of many truths.
Right. Well, he is the truth. He is the truth. And therefore, having Jesus is having the truth. And but he didn't say that having a particular opinion about me is necessarily the truth. I mean, after all, the disciples, when they were sitting in the upper room with Jesus, they didn't know he was God.
Mm-hmm.
They didn't know that yet. But they were his disciples. They were Christians. They were Christians for 3 years before that, too, when they're following him around. They didn't know he was God. They didn't know the Trinity. Those ideas remained for them to learn later on in the time, I think, of the book of Acts, and we can see through their epistles that they reached some conclusions.
I guess my concern is if you change who God is defined by the majority of Christians, you're one step further from changing who God is even further. You know, so I asked my friend, I said, for 1900 years, you know, God's been defining the Trinity form, and you've had some revelation that it's different. It seems very odd to me.
Well, it may seem like I'm being evasive, but what I'm really trying to be is not overstepping my authority. I don't have any biblical basis for saying that belief in the Trinity is necessary for salvation. I believe the Trinity is taught in Scripture. I am a Trinitarian myself, but I don't find any scripture that says, if you would be saved, embrace the doctrine of the Trinity.
Yeah, that's true.
I find the scripture saying, if you would be saved, you need to come to Christ. You need to believe in Jesus, that he's the Lord and that he's the Son of God and that he rose from the dead. And there are people who believe all those things, all the things that the Bible says you have to believe to be a Christian, but who have not followed the councils of later centuries in all of their beliefs. In fact, all of us who are Protestants, there are certain councils we've rejected. You know, Vatican I, Vatican II, Protestants don't follow those councils. So the Roman Catholics would say we're the ones who are heretics, you know, because we haven't gone with the majority of the councils, you know, and so forth. So, in other words, when it comes to looking at church councils and their authority, I think church councils can be interesting, but I don't know anything in the Bible that says a church council, is made up of people who are not apostles, is going to really have the authority of Scripture. So if I were to judge whether some individual is a Christian or not.
No, a group. You know, is that a sound doctrine? So, you know, if you're...
I don't think it's a sound doctrine. No, I personally don't think that modalism is sound doctrine. But whether people who hold to that doctrine can be called Christians or not, to my mind, is a different matter. For example, I don't believe that Calvinism is sound doctrine, but Calvinists would not say that my doctrines are sound on those subjects, okay? Yet I would say a Calvinist can be a Christian, and I think they would probably say I could be a Christian. So, in other words, having absolutely sound doctrine is not the definition of a Christian. The definition of a Christian is a follower of Jesus Christ.
Yes, and I guess my point is that you've got modalism there, but then you could, you know, go on some other extent and have polytheism and still say you're following Jesus Christ.
Well, I don't think you could. I don't think you could because Jesus made it very clear there's only one God, and that's the Father. He did not make the Trinity doctrine clear. I believe that Jesus was a Trinitarian, and I believe the Bible is Trinitarian, but I don't know of anybody who could really honestly say that Jesus or anyone else made that doctrine clear.
So you would view the Oneness Pentecostal as just one other Christian group that might not see things eye to eye with other Christian groups?
Well, see, I'm reluctant to call any group a Christian group.
Their doctrine, I guess.
Yeah, their doctrine, I think their doctrine is off.
Would you say their doctrine is Christian?
I would say their doctrine, a person holding their doctrines can be a Christian. See, I don't believe there's a Christian group in the world. I think the church is made up of individuals who are all Christians, true followers of Jesus. They go to different groups, but their groups can't really be called Christian unless everybody in them is a real Christian.
Well, the Mormon does not have Christian doctrine.
Well, right. I mean, if you're asking about doctrine, I've already said I don't think the Oneness Pentecostals have correct doctrine. I think they're off on their modalism. I believe they're certainly off on their belief that you have to speak in tongues to be saved. You know, that certainly is not biblical. Mm-hmm. So I would simply say that their doctrines are off, as the doctrines of most groups are off on some things. It's just that many Christians are more alarmed about the particular doctrines that the Oneness Pentecostals are off about, because the Trinity is there. But the truth is that before 325 A.D., there were Christians, lots of Christians, who didn't understand the Trinity the way we do. And even after the Council of Nicaea, for another 100 years, there were whole countries like Germany where most of the churches were not Trinitarian still. Trinitarianism.
Well, they were called the Arians.
Yes, they were Arian churches. And, you know, they were, in all other respects, recognized as Christian. They just had not gone along with the Nicene decision.
Yep. Well, I appreciate your time.
All right, Adam. Thanks for your call. God bless you. Bye now. I imagine to a caller like that, I'm probably very frustrating. And I don't mean to be frustrating. And I'm not trying to dodge anything. I should probably clarify what my mentality is that might be a little different. And that is that I don't consider that any denomination is really what we can call a Christian group. Because unless everyone in it is a Christian. Just like I don't think we have a Christian country. We have a country that has been influenced by Christianity. We have a country where a lot of the citizens are Christians and a lot of the founders were Christians, but it's a country made up of mixed. It's a mixed thing. A country is a man-made institution, and it wasn't made only by Christians. So we could say that we like to think of it as a Christian country, but unless everybody in it's a Christian and its rules are guided by Jesus, you know, the lawmakers are all taking Jesus' words as the basis for their lawmaking and so forth, we can't really call it a Christian country. We could just say it's a country that has always been very sympathetic toward Christianity. Likewise, any denomination in the world is a man-made thing. I'm not saying it's a bad thing. It's just man-made. For example, Jesus didn't plant the Assembly of God or Foursquare or First Baptist Church or the First Presbyterian or the United Methodist or the Free Methodist. Jesus didn't plant those. Those were started by people. And that's okay. I mean, it may be okay. I'm not being critical of it by saying it's started by people. I'm just saying it's these distinct groups were begun at a particular time in history. Those of us who study church history know what that time was, each one at a different time. Wesley started the Methodists, and Calvin pretty much is the father of the Presbyterians. Luther, obviously, of the Lutherans. The Anabaptists came from certain roots that can be identified in the early 16th century and so forth. These different groups, as groups, are man-made. Now, within these groups, there are people who are part of the true church of Jesus Christ, which Christ made. Christ is the head of the true church. And some of the people in the Baptist church, and some of them in the Anabaptist churches, and some of them in the Presbyterian, some in the Methodist, some in the Episcopal, some in the Lutheran, some of those people are Christians, and therefore they're part of the true church. But the organization they're in is just a man-made organization. Now, the reason I have difficulty with calling such organizations Christian, I don't mean to say they're non-Christian. If I'm reluctant to call any organization Christian, it's not because I want to call it non-Christian or I'm making a criticism of it. I'm simply saying to be Christian, it has to be following Jesus. And organizations don't do that. People do. And therefore, to say, is this a Christian organization, this is a Christian group, I'd have to say, well, if everybody in it is a Christian, then I would call that a Christian group. But organizations, 501c3s, they're not Christian or non-Christian. Being a Christian has to do with following Jesus. And although all denominations would like to believe that's what they are doing or that what they're encouraging people to do, frankly, I believe that Jesus' church transcends denominations. I believe it overlaps denominational churches. That's why I said that in every denominational church, there's no doubt some people in there who are true followers of Jesus and part of the true church. But not everybody in there is. And therefore, I wouldn't call a group Christian because I'm a little particular about the word Christian. I'd like to use it the way the Bible does. The Bible says the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And I believe a person can be a disciple and believe doctrines of the Methodists or doctrines of the Baptists or doctrines of the Pentecostals or doctrines of the Presbyterians. I think I think even of the United Pentecostals. Now, I'm not the one whose opinion matters. Of course, God is the one whose opinion matters. But if you ask my opinion, I believe a person can be a follower of Christ and be wrong about a lot of things. Because being a follower of Christ has to do with having been turned around from following your life of sin and now becoming a follower of Jesus, having received his Spirit and having been born again, and therefore being attentive to his Spirit and seeking to do what pleases God through faith in Christ. Those are the things that make a person a Christian, I think. And so I'm not trying to be evasive. I'm just trying to make it clear that I don't define Christianity as this group or that group or this set of groups. I think Christianity is made up of all the people who are disciples of Jesus. That's the body of Christ worldwide. Okay, and if you disagree, you're welcome to call. I'd be glad to talk about that. But I'm just trying to make clear why it would be that when a caller's asking me what probably seems like a straightforward question, I'm giving such a roundabout answer because some of the terminology in the question I feel like I need to redefine. Okay, let's talk to Steve from Seattle, Washington. We also have a line open for you. at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Hi, Steve. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I've got a question about this verse in James chapter 5, verse 7.
Mm-hmm.
It says, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husband waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth. He has long patience for it. And I'm wondering what you think this fruit is that he's got long patience for.
Well, there's two ways of looking at this. One way is to say Christians must be patient until the coming of the Lord, just like farmers have to be patient for their crops to come up. In other words, it may not be that it's making a reference to some spiritual fruit, although I frankly think it is. I'm just saying that one way this could be taken is just as a straightforward analogy. Just like a farmer has to wait for the early and the latter rains to come and for his crops to grow and to ripen and to mature before he can harvest them, so we have to be patient unto the coming of the Lord. And just like the farmer, we need to sow our seeds. We need to water the seeds. We need to, you know, be a sower, spreading the gospel, and just patiently waiting until the time comes that God comes and brings the harvest. Now, that's one possibility in which fruit here wouldn't be a symbol for anything in particular. It would simply be the fact that it's part of the analogy of a farmer has to wait for his fruit to ripen, so we have to be patient like that. Now, the other way to take it is the way I think you're thinking of it, and I tend to think of it your way also, and that is that he's saying that just as any farmer has to wait for his fruit to ripen until he receives the early and the latter rain, so God is waiting for his harvest to ripen. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus said the kingdom of God is like a man who sowed seeds in his field, and he slept and woke and slept and woke, and the seed grew by itself. And it says the ground produces seed of itself, first the blade, and then the ear or the head of grain, and then the full or mature grain in the head. And he says, and when the grain was ripe, he put the sickle in because the harvest had come. So right. This seems to be the same idea, that Jesus said that the kingdom of God is being sown like seed in the world, but it has to grow. It not only has to grow, it has to ripen. It has to become mature. God is waiting for maturity of the harvest before he puts in the sickle. Jesus said when the harvest is mature, ripe, that's when he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. So I think that we could understand James' statement in light of that idea that God has planted a kingdom when Jesus was here, and it's been growing, it's been spreading, more seed has been spread. Even to this day, more seed is being spread. And it's growing, but what God awaits is the maturity of the crop, not just the numbers, not just the number of heads of grain that he can lop off and take home. He wants that grain to be ripe. He wants it to be mature. Now, Paul spoke very plainly about the need for the church to be mature, and if that being the very thing that God's waiting for. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul said in verse 11 that Christ gave himself some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So Paul says that God has given these gifts of the Spirit to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry so the body will be built up until we have all matured, or until the body collectively has matured, till we all come to a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So I think James is kind of referring to the same thing, just like Jesus did in Mark chapter 4. There's plenty of reference in the scripture to the fact that God is looking for something. He's waiting for something. Some people think that Jesus is just waiting for the last person to hear the gospel. And the way I've heard it preached since I was young was, you know, when that last person hears the gospel and receives Christ, boom, we're all going to get raptured, you know, because God's just waiting for that last one to hear the gospel. But what I read, what Jesus and Paul and James say, it sounds like he's waiting for more than just numbers. He's looking for quality, not only quantity, but quality. He wants ripe grain. He wants mature saints in the image of Christ.
Well, yeah, in Revelations he says the church has made herself ready, and that's when the, you know, the wedding feast can happen. That's the whole purpose of the church is to bring forth Christ, and if it doesn't do it, he can't return. The church hasn't made herself ready, you know.
I think you've got a legitimate point to make there. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 19, Paul said, "My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you." So Paul's still looking forward to Christ being formed in his converts. It's not just that he wants them saved. They're already Christian, presumably, but rather he wants them. He wants to see Christ formed in them. In Colossians 1:28, Paul said, "Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, so that we may present every man mature in Christ Jesus." So Paul's goal was not just to get people, you know, to be converted. He wanted to teach, warn, disciple them, so that he could present each one of them as mature Christians to Christ. So, I mean, a lot of times our mission, we understand our mission simply to be evangelism. And that's a very important mission, obviously. You can't make disciples till you make a believer out of them. But once they're a believer, you've got to disciple them and mature them.
Wasn't it Paul that was talking about you can't have the inheritance until you're a full-grown son? I think it's Ephesians 1:5, you know.
Well, now the full-grown son part, Paul uses, there are in the Greek two words for son, technon and huios. And technon means a young son, a child, a little child son. Huios is a term that would more normally be used to speak of a son if he's mature. And I think Paul often uses the word huios when he's talking about what God has in mind for us. So he doesn't want us to be just little children. I mean, there's nothing wrong with being a little child if you've only just been converted. But, you know, if you're a babe and if you've been a Christian, like it says in Hebrews chapter 5, if for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and you're a babe and you can't eat solid food, just milk, this is an alarming stunting of growth that the Bible decries when it's found.
Right. Okay, Steve. Well, thank you very much.
All right, Steve. Thanks for your call.
Okay.
God bless you. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Terrence from Las Vegas, Nevada, and we have a line open for you. If you'd like to be on the program, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can reach us at this number. You can get on the air, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Terrence, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for being there.
Sure.
I heard the discussion on, you had said that the true Christian is one that follows Christ Jesus. So I imagine it would be of major importance that you follow the right Christ. I mean, that would go without saying. It's not profound, but
sure.
Correct?
Sure.
Right. And that if you, the Lord wouldn't say, here's all these people that say they're Christ, because many will come and say they are, but he wouldn't say, okay, pick one, and that's good enough because you believe it. Of course not. But if there's progressive revelation, I imagine, and sanctification, so if a child says, well, as far as all that I am, I give all that I know of Jesus, the Lord, if their heart's right and sincere, I'm sure would guide that individual into the correct Jesus. And so saints are called out ones. And I believe God would reveal the true Christ to them. And therefore, Jesus said, I know my sheep and my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. So wouldn't it be that these folks that are with certain denominations or cults, if they say they believe in, they say they're Christian and believe in the one true Christ, wouldn't they eventually be called out of what I might call a septic tank of culture, or religion,
well,
and called into following
heretical viewpoints. Yeah, I think so. I personally believe that everyone who's a true disciple will be growing in their knowledge of Christ. And, Jesus said in Matthew 11, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And I think that anyone who has taken Christ's yoke upon them and has begun to learn from him is a Christian, is a follower of Christ. Now, everyone who becomes a Christian comes from a different state of ignorance or misapprehension of truth. I mean, some people come out of atheism, some can't come out of a cult, some of them come out of maybe Roman Catholicism or some denomination, some of them, are maybe former Buddhists or Hindus or whatever, Jews, and every person has a different set of presuppositions that make up his understanding of truth at the moment that he then discovers Christ and comes to Christ. And that means that everyone has a lot of different opinions that are wrong, of which they have to be disabused. Christ has to teach them. If they bear his yoke and they follow him as their master, he'll teach them. But each one is being taught the lessons that Christ sees as the most urgent for them to learn at this moment. And a person coming out of Hinduism might actually have different things he's learning at this moment than someone coming out of atheism or out of a cult. And so we have to actually look at the question, is this person following and learning from Christ? If so, surely he will lead them out of their errors. He will lead them to a better understanding of himself. How long would we have to give them for that? Well, that's not up to us. That's up to him. The disciples of Jesus, when he called them from their nets, had a Jewish concept of God. And no doubt their ideas of the Messiah were influenced by what the rabbis had taught, neither of which are quite what we'd call enlightened Christian ideas. The rabbis' views of the Messiah weren't quite as full-orbed as what we know as Christians. Even their view of God was not Trinitarian. So we'd have to say the disciples came from a background that had an inadequate understanding of God and of the Messiah. And yet as soon as they began to follow Jesus, notwithstanding this inadequacy of their grasp of these things, they were his true disciples. As soon as they were his followers, they were true disciples. Now, he began to teach them. But a lot of that teaching didn't get done even in his lifetime here on earth. Mm. And so in the upper room, he said to them in John 16, 12, and 13, he said, I still have many things to teach you, but you're not ready to bear them yet. So when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll lead you into all truth. And so the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost and began to do that, and it was years before they understood certain things like that Gentiles can be saved without getting circumcised. I mean, it's amazing how slow learners we are, and even our founders were. But the truth is that even while they were learning, and even while they had not yet been disabused of, default views that they brought with them into their Christian discipleship, they were already disciples. I mean, when a person goes to kindergarten, they're already on the road to find out what they're going to be learning in high school and college. They just haven't learned it all yet. Mm-hmm. And when a person begins to follow Jesus, they're on the road to find out all that he's going to teach them. But they'll learn it at the rate that he teaches it. And the question is, how much patience can we have with them? How much patience must we have with them? The real issue here is not that we just accept everybody who's got weird views. The real question is the people that we regard to be Christians, are they exhibiting the evidence that Jesus said is to be found in Christians? Do they have the Spirit of Christ? Are they following Jesus? Do they love Jesus? Do they love one another? If so, I think this is a more biblical test of whether they're following Jesus and learning from him than if their doctrines have all conformed to my doctrines at this point, Of course, they eventually will, because my doctrines are all correct, right? The point is, they and I will all arrive at complete knowledge of the truth in God's time. In the meantime, we have to love each other.
So there was a statement, it's not the doctrines of salvation that save you, it is Christ. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection." So
That's an excellent point. You see, I think everyone who is saved in the Old Testament was saved by faith. I'm not sure that they know they were saved by faith. I mean, they might know it now. They might not have known that it was their faith that saved them, because the doctrine of justification by faith, though it can be mined from the Old Testament, it's not as if it was one of the, you know, one of those nuggets sitting on the surface where anyone could trip over it and find it. It was like something that even the apostles debated, and finally recognized that that is what the Bible teaches. So I believe that a person might be justified by faith even if they don't even know the doctrine of justification by faith. It's faith in Christ. It's not faith in the doctrine of faith.
Yeah, I heard it stated faith is only as good as the object in which it's placed and its ability to deliver. So it's not really the absence of proof, but trust without reservation in the knowledge that you have. So isn't there a verse that says you must believe that he is?
Yes.
And a seeker, an honest seeker? I mean, so the Lord looks upon the heart? In other words, you might not...
Right.
Someone right. seeking the truth, since Christ is the truth, it ultimately always must lead you to Christ.
I agree.
If you're on a seeker, right?
Yeah, it says in Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe what? That he exists.
Right.
And that he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him.
Rewarder, right.
Yes.
Good. Well, thanks for your time, Steve. I really appreciate it.
All right, Terrence, good to hear from you again.
And I hope you stay on in Vegas. I mean, I don't know what it takes, but
I think that's going to happen.
All right. Thank you, brother.
Okay, appreciate you very much. God bless you. Bye now. Okay, Tony from Las Vegas is next. We got a lot of calls from Las Vegas. Hi, Tony.
My question is concerning salvation. The scripture says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." But there's also another scripture that says, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. So how does that coordinate?
Well, I'm not sure where the conflict is.
In other words, when you believe, you automatically are saved and become a son of God, right?
I believe so, yes.
Well, I don't know where that other scripture is that, forgive me for not knowing where it's at, but... that scripture that says, to them gave he power to become the Son of God.
Yeah, that's John chapter 1, verse, I think it's verse 12.
Yeah, I never really understood what that meant.
Well, it means that when you come to Christ, you become a son of God. He gives you the power to be a son of God, to become one. And that's what happens. You become one.
Oh, okay, because it sounds like it's saying that as you go along, you become a son of God. Gave you the power to become. So in other words, you're saying the belief is the power that turns you into the Son of God immediately.
I believe so. I think that's what the Bible teaches in general. To become a Son of God is necessary because you're not really a Son of God in the sense that's spoken of there.
Right.
Beforehand. You know, you have to become something that you're not. There's a sense in which all people are children of God. Paul says so, and Malachi says so, and so forth. I mean, all those that God has created are in some sense his sons, in a sense. But the word Son of God is used a lot of different ways in the Bible. For example, angels are called sons of God. Jesus is called the Son of God uniquely. We are called sons of God. There's a distinction made between sons of God and sons of the devil in the book of John and in 1 John. Those distinctions have to do with our affinities, you know. Just like if a person is said to be a son of Belial in the Bible, son of Belial, it's not talking about who their actual biological father was. It's talking about their spiritual orientation. Likewise, to be a child of Satan doesn't mean he's your literal father. He didn't biologically procreate you. But it means that that's where your heart is aligned with. The term son and father are used very in a variety of ways in the Bible. And sometimes people assume that since the Bible in some places, notably in John and 1 John, it makes a distinction between sons of God and sons of the devil, that's the whole story on it. But actually, Paul said we are all his offspring. He said as he preached to the Athenian philosophers. Malachi said, are we not all his children? Has he not created us all? So there's different ways that a person can be called a son of God. Adam is called the son of God in the last verse of Luke chapter 3. So we've got different ways of looking at it. But to become a son of God in John means that we come to have God's life implanted in us. We're born again. We're regenerated. We receive the divine nature. And that is becoming a son of God. It takes place when you believe in Christ, as I understand it.
So then that kind of leads me to believe that he's telling everybody that everybody has the power, you know, or the gift of faith to become a son of God.
Well, I don't think the emphasis there is on power. I think the emphasis there is that the right to become the son of God. I'd have to look it up in the Greek, but I think the word might be exousia. Exousia would be the right or the authority to become a son of God.
Okay.
It's like permission. I don't have the Greek text in front of me, but maybe I can get a hold of it here. But power. One might expect the word power to be the word dunamis in the Greek, but the word exousia is it means authority. Hang on, I've got a Greek New Testament here. We do things casually here on the air, so let me just look her up here. It's John chapter 1, verse 12. Many of them received, gave him. Yeah, it's exousia. So technically, you're quoting the King James, but in the Greek, it's exousia, which is often translated, and I think should be translated, he gave them the authority or the right to become children of God, which is a little different.
Oh, okay. Yeah. So in other words, as soon as you believe, you have the right.
That's right. God entitles you to be his son.
Oh, all right. Yeah, that answers it really good then. Thank you. I just never quite understood that, you know.
Okay. Well,
thank you very much, Steve.
It's good to hear from you, Tony. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Kevin from Sacramento, California. We also have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Kevin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, how are you doing, Steve? Really enjoy your ministry.
Thank you. I'm well.
Yeah, that last caller, another good word for that is privilege.
Privilege, that's good. Yeah.
Yeah. I have a question on Romans 4 and 15.
Okay.
And it's about the Old Testament thing. Because it says, where there's no law, there's no transgression.
Okay.
Okay, now, is that why God allowed a lot of the culture things that they did in the Old Testament, like having more than one wife and other cultural things that they did?
I think that does explain a number of things. For example, Cain killed his brother Abel. Now, he was not put to death, although at a later time in Genesis 9, a law was made that if a person sheds man's blood, then his blood should be shed by man. So if Cain had lived after that point, he would have been a transgressor of that law. Now, as it was, Cain violated the essential law of love. But that law had, as far as we know, never been enunciated by God. We don't know that God had laid down a rule, you shall love your neighbors, you love yourself. I think he rather depended on men's consciences to tell them that. And as God laid down laws at later times, people became more responsible for obeying them. And to do the wrong thing when you don't know it's wrong, and you, especially if you have no, if it's, you've never been told it's wrong and don't have any way of knowing it's wrong, it's still wrong, but you're not as culpable as if you've been told that it's wrong and you do it anyway. So a transgression would be the violation of a known law. And he says, where there's no law, there's no transgression. It doesn't mean that where there's no law, that, you know, nobody does anything wrong. It's just that they don't know all that they're doing wrong until the laws, and then their behavior becomes a transgression of authority, of God's authority.
Okay, so it's not knowing.
Well, what he's saying is where the law has not been given, where there is no law of any kind, no one can be regarded as a transgressor of a law. Now, this isn't necessarily restricted to application to the law of Moses. As I said, that in Genesis chapter 9, God said anyone who kills men should kill him. Well, that was a law of sorts. And so from that point on, that was right after the flood, a long time before Moses gave the law. That law became obligatory for man to obey. And I believe that people even have in their conscience some knowledge of morality. And that could be a law that's written in their heart, so to speak, the conscience. And I think that little children who don't really have a very clear or sophisticated understanding of good and evil, I think they are more or less innocent of transgression. That doesn't mean that they never do anything wrong. It just means that what they do wrong is not yet regarded as a transgression of law because they didn't know better. But when a person gets to the age where they would know intuitively that it's wrong to lie or to steal or to hurt another person who's innocent, then I think they would be transgressing the law even that's written in their own heart.
Okay, the reason I had trouble with it because I was just limited to the law of Moses.
Well, Paul is kind of in the discussion looking at the law of Moses, but his general statement would apply to the law of Moses and to any law. He's definitely employing this principle to discuss what changed when the law of Moses was given. But he's not making a statement that's only true about the law of Moses. It would be true of civil laws, too, given by any government. If there's no law, if there's no speed limit, and you're going 45, and the officer says you should have only been going 30, well, how could you be called a transgressor when they didn't ever tell you what the speed limit was, you know? Transgression would be willing violation of a law that one knows about.
Okay, now, what does it mean then when he told Abraham that the iniquities of the Amorites were not full yet?
Well, they were doing such abominable things that anyone should have known they were wrong.
Okay. Okay, well, that's a good answer.
They were killing their own children, you know. They were sacrificing their own children to a statue. They were, you know, stealing each other's wives. The human conscience, generally speaking, should know better than those things.
Okay. All right. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Kevin. Thanks for your call. You too. Bye now. Another Sacramento caller, Irene. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I have a question about Jewish people who practice Judaism. Very often, I see how Jewish people appreciate Christian culture, and then I always kind of wondering. If they appreciate Christianity, who is Christ for them? How they view Christ for them? Is it heresy, or who is Christ for them? So that is my question, and I will hang out to listen to your answer. Thank you.
Okay, Irene, thanks for your call. Now, when you say Jewish people, of course, we have to realize that Jewish people, if we're talking about a racial group, then their views about Christ will vary from person to person because there are some Jewish people who are believers in Christ. There are some Jewish people who are actually Christians. And yet the majority of Jewish people are not Christians. Many Jewish people would be what we'd call observant Jews. That is, their Judaism also translates into certain religious commitments. They might be Reform Jews or Orthodox Jews or conservative Jews. There's three different branches, but there's others. There's Kabbalah Jews and so forth. But the thing is that many people who are Jewish don't have any view of God at all. In fact, a very large percentage of modern Jews are atheists, and they're not observant. They're just culturally or ethnically Jewish. So there's a lot of different ways that Jews can think and still be Jewish if we're talking about ethnically Jewish. If we're talking about religiously Jewish, people who are observant Jews, who are part of any of the branches of the Jewish religion, their official position would be that Jesus is not the Messiah. Now, they might nonetheless appreciate the fact that, at least in recent decades and centuries, Christian people have befriended the Jews. And especially since the founding of the nation of Israel, the Jews have found real support and friendship from especially American evangelical Christians, who are typically the dispensationalists, very strong supporters of the nation of Israel. And many Jewish people who are not Christian and who don't believe Jesus is the Messiah, nonetheless, they appreciate the fact that they're getting some support from this sector. And they often, when they talk about religion, they will, especially with Christians, they will minimize the differences. For example, I was watching last night the memorial service for Chuck Smith, and who's a Christian pastor, founder of Calvary Chapel, and died a few weeks ago. They were having a big memorial for him in a big stadium in Orange County. And one of the speakers there was the Israeli embassy general, whatever. I forget what his title is, but he was a representative of the state of Israel. He did not say he was a Christian, and in all likelihood, if he holds a position like that in the government of Israel, he probably isn't a Christian. But he said only glowing things about Chuck Smith and about the similarities between Israel and Christianity and things like that. Now, that was a diplomat talking, and he was speaking very diplomatically. The truth is that if he's not a Christian, he believes that our king was an imposter, because that's essentially what Judaism teaches. The Talmud teaches that Jesus was an imposter, a phony, a sorcerer even. But not all Jewish people who are observant share that sentiment. So you say, well, what do the Jews think about Jesus? Well, it really depends. If you're talking about a Christian Jew, they believe he's the Messiah. If you're talking about an atheistic Jew, and there are many of those, they think he was just a man, or some might even think he never existed. If you're talking about observant Jews, some of them think he was a prophet, but the Orthodox Jews follow the Talmud, and the Talmud says he was an imposter and a charlatan and a illegitimate child and a sorcerer. Not very flattering things, but they do appreciate the political and financial support the church gives to Israel, and many times they'll speak very kindly about Christianity. However, there are observant Jews who spend a lot of their time trying to debunk Christianity. And so you're not going to find just one opinion that all Jewish people hold. Although each of the branches of Judaism will have their own official stance on who Jesus is, none of them are going to agree with Christians about that. Well, we're out of time, I'm sorry to say it because we've got people waiting to talk to me online, and I wish we could talk to you, but this is Monday. We got four more days this week, if the Lord tarries, and if the Lord wills, we shall live and have radio programs on those days as well. So I'd love to hear from those of you who did not get on today, if you want to call me tomorrow or the next day or the next. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. This is a daily program, Monday through Friday. It's been on the air for 16 years or more. I guess it's close to 17 years now. We've been taking phone calls from listeners for that long, each weekday. We are listener supported. That is, we pay for the time on the radio. We pay the radio stations. And the money we pay them with comes from people who are listeners. If you'd like to help us stay on the air where you're listening to us, you can donate it. It is tax deductible. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless you.